Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My name is John Mason, and I'm standing in for Bishop Rick Lewis at this time. You might like to hold that passage from Colossians chapter 1 open, either on a paper form, book form, or on your phone or iPad, whatever. So I have a question. How real is your relationship with God? Do you ever have doubts? There's an awful lot in life that seems to contradict the notion of a good, all-powerful, all-loving God. Famines, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, terrorism, conflict, injustice, sickness, suffering, all prompt us to ask, how can a good God allow it? The only sort of faith that is immune to this question is a blind faith, a faith that closes its mind to reality, a faith that is irrational and cowardly. It's the kind of faith that deserves the contempt of the skeptic, for it confirms that people who believe in God need a crutch to hobble through life. Real faith has to confront the evil and the suffering of the world. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul the Apostle was keen to address questions like this. Indeed, one of the great themes he develops is that there are currently two great worlds: the material world and universe we experience, and the supernatural, heavenly universe. One is flaming out into darkness, the other is a bright new light expanding into eternity. Well, today we turn to one of the great New Testament statements about the person who is the key to this bright new light, Christ Jesus. And three themes stand out. First, the supremacy of Jesus. Second, the sufficiency of Jesus. And thirdly, the hope we have in Jesus. So first, the supremacy of Jesus. Just look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, in the opening lines of the Gospel of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 of chapter 1, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John there makes the connection between the image of God and God in terms of a Father-Son relationship, a relationship that always existed and always will exist. Now, this is very important, for it reveals so much about God's nature. He lives and acts as a father, the perfect father. Some theologians use the analogy of a fountain to illustrate the relationship between the Father and the Son. In the same way that the essential nature of a fountain is to pour forth water, so God the Father is eternally flowing with life and love, eternally begetting his Son. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we read that the Lord says of himself that he is the spring of living water. Now, when we think about it, that's quite an amazing claim. But it does make an enormous amount of sense. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read that God made men and women in his image. And Paul may have had this in mind when he wrote in verse 15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." But Jesus is not just God's image from a certain point in time. Jesus has always been and always will be the precise projection of God. So consider the implications of what Paul goes on to say. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities. The logic of what Paul is saying here is that Jesus existed before anything else in creation. By definition, Jesus himself was not created. He always was and is and will be. So putting these ideas together, we understand first that in Jesus we see God. But secondly, we see humanity as men and women were meant to be. For Jesus is not only truly God, he's also the original prototype for the human race. Now, these profound points help us to understand, begin to understand ourselves. We are rational because God is rational. We are moral because God is moral. We have the capacity for relationship because God is personal and has always existed in relationship. The Father with the Son, and as we learn elsewhere, with the Holy Spirit. There's always been relationship at the heart of the one God. So we begin to see why Christianity can't allow itself to be put on the same level with any other religion, let alone worldview. Nobody else who has ever walked this earth could ever be described in terms of such unequivocal divinity as Jesus. Other leaders may have been godly men, but only Jesus could say, as we read in John chapter 14 and verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Only of Jesus can it be said in the true sense, "I and the Father are one." This is who Jesus really is, the eternal Son of God the Father. So let me ask you, do you really believe that? Not just with your minds, but in your hearts. And look what Paul goes on to say. By him all things were created, and all things were created by him and for him. So Paul is telling us that it was Jesus who put the show together. He is the agent, as it were, of creation. God the Father, he's the architect. Jesus the Son, he's the builder. But he's also the sustainer of this universe. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, in other words, all things cohere. Now, for me, one of the interesting things of modern science is that the universe fits into a single huge pattern. It's a universe. It's not a biverse, it's not a diverse, triverse, or any other verse. It's a universe. The same laws that control the fall of an apple control the orbit of the moon. The same equation that describes the behaviour of an atom can explain the inferno of the sun. At the heart of all this physical phenomena, there's an underlying mathematical symmetry. There's a delicate balance of fundamental forces and elementary particles working together to make this world, this universe, an ordered place, a harmonious place, a place where human beings, you and me, can survive. And at the very basis of this unified, complex cosmos, Paul is telling us, is Jesus. So when we plumb the depths of the universe, we'll find not so much a mathematical equation or scientific formula, but a divine personality. So Jesus is the logic, the intelligence, the wisdom, who gives the universe its rationality. And that, of course, is why science is such a Christian occupation. Jesus Christ makes sense of the world we live in. He is the purpose of creation, all things created by him and for him. And of course, this helps us make sense of ourselves in the present and in the future. We're not just part of a meaningless journey going nowhere. There's a purpose, a goal for each one of us. And notice that purpose and that goal is bound up with us knowing Jesus Christ. He is the key. Now, sometimes we can lose the vitality, the freshness, the power of knowing Jesus. And yet the evidence is there. Jesus has a unique relationship with the world. He is the Lord. So what will you say when someone asks you to tell them what God is like? Will you see that the answer lies in introducing them to Jesus Christ? What will go through your mind when you next say the creed or sing the creed as we did this morning? What do you really believe? Can you say with Thomas, that disciple who doubted the risen Jesus, can you say with him and really mean it, Jesus, my Lord and my God? My Lord and my God. Again, not just with your minds, but in your very hearts. And that brings us to a second theme, the sufficiency of Jesus. So the supremacy of Jesus, we're moving on to the sufficiency of Jesus, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Day by day, year by year, human society reveals the tragic results of our antipathy towards God. There's a moral alienation, hatred and greed, injustice and conflict, pain and death, all spoil the harmony and the joy that God had intended. Alienation is the word that Paul uses. Alienation is a word that is often used to describe our plight. In other words, we mustn't be naive about humanity. We live in a world of darkness because all of us, in varying ways, varying degrees, live in the dark little dungeon of our own ego. Humanity, despite what people might say, humanity will never achieve true and lasting peace by its own endeavours. Paul uses alienation not just to refer to the breakdown of, but Paul uses alienation not just to refer to the breakdown of human relationships, but rather to speak of our broken relationship with Christ. Now, when we think about the big picture of this universe in which we find ourselves and the mess we've made of it, God could have written it all off as a fiasco. He could have scrapped it and gone back to the drawing board. If the world was going to go this wrong, why did he make it in the first place? But that would have been an admission of defeat on God's part. It would have meant that in some measure, God couldn't allow evil because he knew he couldn't defeat it. At one level, he does allow evil because he's given each one of us the capacity for choice, in the same way that he gave the supernatural world the capacity for choice. He didn't create robots, in other words. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning of time, even before the universe came into existence, God was determined to defeat evil. And he determined on an infinitely more costly strategy than one of simply writing the universe off. He wouldn't abandon this evil and ungrateful world that had rejected him. Rather, he himself would step in and save it. He would rescue it from the consequence of its own folly. He would himself deal with the judicial penalty of his own anger. In a word, God would reconcile the world to himself. He would destroy the enmity without destroying the enemy, and so make peace. And Paul tells us here in very beautiful words that when you look at Jesus on the cross, dying, this is what you see God doing, making peace through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Now let's think of this way. Suppose there's someone very close to you, a wife or a husband, brother or sister or parent, somebody very close to you who profoundly hurts you. They trample over your feelings. They completely ignore your wishes. In spite of all your kindness, they repay you with hatred. And now you see them in some kind of deep trouble, really serious trouble. If you don't step in to help them, they're going to perish. Now what do you do? You could tell them to go to hell. Indeed, you might feel perfectly justified in telling them to do just that. After all, they've done nothing to deserve your kindness after the way they've been treating you. It could give you enormous satisfaction to all those wounded feelings if you told them to go to hell. But suppose, when you consult your feelings, you find within your heart that there is still a love burning for them, a love that wants to see them restored to your family circle. What do you do then? Well, what you have to do is to find resources within yourself to absorb all that pain, all that injury, and all that just anger that boils up within you at the very sight of them, so that you can stretch out your hand and help them. This picture begins to help me to understand what Paul is saying here when he says that God was reconciling us to himself through the blood shed on the cross. Friends, Jesus and God are one. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is none other than God himself coming to our rescue. And what we see happening on that cross is God finding a way whereby he can absorb within himself the pain, the injury, the anger that is rightly within him. And when he looks at people like you and me who have hurt him and sinned against him. So we see on the cross a passionate collision of pain and fury, of love and mercy. God has reconciled to himself all things through the blood Jesus shed on the cross. And Paul says, we know he succeeded. How do we know that? Because Christ is now head of the church. The church is evidence of the success of what Christ did. It's the nucleus of that reconciled community of men and women who have made peace with God, who now stand in his sight, holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. And that brings us to a third theme, the hope we have in Jesus. Just look at verses 22 and 23. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. God's plan is to use the reconciled human race to populate a new, vital, and reconciled universe, a bright, shining light stretching into eternity, a universe where truth and justice and everlasting peace will triumph. For the reconciliation Jesus has achieved goes far beyond merely men and women. Paul is telling us it will embrace the whole of the cosmos. And one day, he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth where truth and goodness reign. And who will be there as Lord of that reconciled world? Jesus. Jesus, risen from the dead. Jesus, glorified in heaven. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. So in everything, he has the supremacy. But notice there's a little condition that Paul tosses in here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Press on, friends, in the Lord. So how can anyone who understand what Paul is saying about Jesus and his unique work ever look beyond Christianity for answers? Answers to our questions about life. Has any other worldview or religion provided the means of reconciling a rebellious universe with the Creator God? Can any other worldview say that they have made peace by their own blood shed on a cross? We live in a world where there is so much despair, and you may have doubts at times. Well, whatever the cause of the doubts, don't run away. Just remember the logic of this. You can only doubt what you believe. If you don't have a faith, don't believe, logically you can't have doubts. So to have faith is to investigate an answer if you have doubts, in the confidence that the truth will vindicate itself. On the New York subway, there's sometimes an advertising panel entitled Poetry in Motion. And occasionally, Matthew Arnold's poem, Dover Beach, is posted. In his poem, Arnold touches on the hopelessness of many. It reads, "The world that seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies are put to flight." Where ignorant armies clash by night. Jesus said that in the last days, people will faint with fear. Perhaps one thing that will mark out the true Christian more than anything else will be hope. Hope that is found in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is whether you and I truly acknowledge Jesus' supremacy, recognizing that he alone is the one true Lord of heaven and earth. And as you turn to him as the Lord, will you acknowledge that he alone is sufficient to present you before a holy God, without blemish, freed from all accusation.